Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. Have you ever seen one of these photo mosaic things? This is one of Louis Armstrong. I think they're pretty cool. Here's essentially like a portrait of Louis Armstrong. And then if you can look closely, which I think many of you probably can see, that they're all made up of tiny little pictures. And so like here's a close-up of one of the panels. And so here what they've done is they've taken all these little pictures from Louis Armstrong's life and they've made it into a portrait. And so as we consider Advent in the coming weeks, I think this is a helpful metaphor for us. We'll get to the Jesus mosaic here in a little bit. But this morning, we're beginning a new Advent series like Paula mentioned, leading up to Christmas, and we're calling it The Coming King. And again, like we talked about already this morning, Advent is a time when the global church celebrates a time of waiting. And at this moment, we're roughly 2,000 years after the birth of Jesus, so we're a little late to be waiting for his first coming. Instead, what we're doing is we're waiting in hope of his second coming. And so in this series, what we hope to do is trace the expectation of the Messiah, the coming Redeemer, from the beginning of the story. And so in some sense, we're going to be putting ourselves in the mind frame of the ancient Israelites as they waited for his first coming. And as we put ourselves in that perspective, I think we'll find it helpful for us as we wait for his return. And so what we're going to see in this series is that the full picture of who the Messiah would be and how he would act, that picture changed over time. And particularly in the earlier scenes, like the scene we're going to be looking at this morning, all the way at the beginning, there's not a lot of detail. The picture is pretty fuzzy at the very beginning. And so, like I said, one helpful way to think about this is to think about the Bible as something like this picture mosaic of Jesus. And so we could imagine that each one of these smaller pictures, even though they're actually pictures of people. Like, I think people in a church, a specific church, that had this done for their church, which is sort of cool. So we can't really zoom in and see the biblical narratives in this particular example. But we could imagine then that we could zoom in on one corner and we might see Joshua and Ruth and Rahab. We could zoom into another section and we could find prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so as we think of the Bible as it's collected together, these collection of stories, they all inevitably point to Jesus. They all inevitably point to the Messiah. They point to this coming king. And so in these moments, we find pockets of perfection in the midst of wickedness, loss, and betrayal. And so you zoom in on some of these parts and you get loss and betrayal. You zoom in on other parts and you get some triumph and some victory. And so, in other words, when you think about all this together, we find moments that point us to Jesus and to the redemption that he brought. That's why when we zoom out on the whole story, we see this picture of Jesus. And so this is one way to imagine the grand story of Scripture. And so this morning, I want us to imagine that we can't see this whole picture. This whole picture is what we see 2,000 years later looking at the whole story of Scripture. What we're looking at this morning is actually just the very first little tile. The very first little tile of this whole story, this mosaic. The earliest and faintest picture of the coming king. But before we get there, I just want to point out again how we know that we know the end of the story. How we know that we know how the story goes. And how we know that the story leads to Jesus. Before we get to Genesis chapter 1, which we'll get to in a moment, I want to start in Luke 24. And in Luke 24, we find Jesus, and he's teaching two of his disciples in his post-resurrection body about himself. And they don't know who he is. But in Luke chapter 24, I thought this was a fitting way for us to start our Advent series here. It says, "Then he, Jesus, said to them, the two disciples, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So Jesus tells them that the law, that the prophets and the Psalms, in other words, what we call the Hebrew scriptures or the Old Testament, all of those things are about him. And they're all going to be fulfilled. And I was listening to the Bible Project's class on Genesis 2 to 5 this week, and Tim brings up this verse. And the thing that he points out is he said, Jesus believed that the whole story was about him. And that's a massive claim, if you think about it. That is a huge claim to be sitting in front of two people and say, yep, this whole thing that you've been studying your whole lives is all about me. And he was right. And as modern followers of Jesus, we agree with him on that point. But again, I'm admitting, we know the end of the story. We know that this is where the story goes. We have the Gospel of Luke. We have these words of Jesus. We have nice books that we call Bibles that have all the words, these words contained in them. And we're talking about a record this morning where they didn't have any of that. Most of the scripture wasn't even written at the point when we're talking about. Jesus had not yet come. So we know the end of the story, but we're trying to put ourselves in a rather different frame of mind this morning as we think about the hope of the deliverer. We know the end of the story, but the ancient Israelites didn't. And so I hope as we proceed through the series that we recognize that Advent, this time of recognizing their waiting for his first coming, that this Advent season invites us back into the longing that they felt, the desire that they had for a coming deliverer. And so this morning we're going to get into our handy time machine. We're going to go back 3,500 years or so. I know there's some debate on that, but, you know, I'm just going to punch in 3,500 years and see what happens. 3,500 years ago, Moses led a collection of Israelites, Egyptians, and others from the land of Egypt into the wilderness to meet Yahweh on his mountain, which we now call Mount Sinai. And I believe it was around this time that Moses wrote what we now call the book of Genesis. It wasn't a book back then, but he wrote down, I think, the things that we're going to read this morning. And so the original audience of Genesis, they did not really know much about God. They had been in captivity in Egypt for hundreds of years. They had been surrounded by idols and myths during that time. And if they did know the name of God, which is Yahweh, before this time, we find in Exodus that they had to be reintroduced to even the name of God during the ministry of Moses. And so I want us all to take a deep breath for a moment and just imagine this scene. You're an ancient Israelite. You've been surrounded by Egyptian idols and myths your whole life. You've been a slave, and your whole family has been slaves this whole time. Then Moses shows up. Some crazy plagues happen. The sea parts, and suddenly you're free. And you're wandering in a wilderness you don't understand, trying to worship a God that you don't really know. And then one day you hear these words, what we call the book of Genesis, read for the first time. And imagine your thoughts as you hear these words. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. As you hear these words from this scroll read aloud, it explains to you a little bit about this God who rescued you from Egypt. And as you listen, you recognize similarities between this story and the stories that you've heard from Egypt. Maybe people from Babylon that had come through Egypt and whispered their stories as well. But there are also some pretty stark differences between the stories you've heard and the story that you're now hearing from Moses' lips. But one particular thing stands out to you as you're listening. You see, in Egypt, when you were a slave, not only were you a slave, but everyone worshipped a whole pantheon of gods, and all those gods had no regard for humanity. They viewed humanity as slaves. The only exception to that rule would have been Pharaoh, who was a god among men, a god in his own right. But here, as you're listening to the words of Moses, you find that Yahweh has a high view of humanity. Instead of multiple gods, there is one God. Instead of chaos and fighting and that leading to creation, this God is just breathlessly speaking out creation. But the most important difference is that Yahweh invests in his humanity responsibility, a real sense of working alongside this God. This is totally unique and unprecedented in the ancient world. Humanity as a whole is made in this God's image. And so as we step outside of this thought experiment just for a little bit, what we now call Genesis 1 concludes with this high view of humanity, with a remarkable hope for what's going to come in the following days and years as God and humanity work together to better this earth, to take this very good earth and do something productive with it. Then Genesis, what we now call Genesis 2, zooms in on God's selection of a specific man and woman, which we call Adam and Eve. And I want to skip to the end of the chapter here, verse 18. Then the Lord God, or Yahweh God, said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that Yahweh God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So here again we see, as we listen to these words, that we have humanity as God designed us, in perfect harmony with God and with the creatures. And I want to briefly mention, although this would be a tangent, we don't have time for this tangent this morning, but there is some specific language that has been used in this passage in various settings to demean women, and I think it's completely unbiblical how it's been done. And I just want to point out that that phrase translated helper fit in the ESV does not mean a subordinate assistant, but rather it means an equal. And again, that is a whole rabbit trail that we can go into in the foyer. I'd love to spend more time on it. I just want to briefly bring up what I really love this from the class I mentioned earlier, Bible Project class from Adam to Noah. This is Tim Mackey's translation of Genesis 2:18. He said, "It is not good for the human to be solitary. I will make one who can deliver him from his inability to fulfill the divine commission alone, one who mirrors him." So helper fit is more of an equal. And so whatever else we say about this passage, the core point is clear. The woman is presented here as Adam's equal partner, not his subordinate. Unfortunately, what we find as we continue listening is that this harmony that we find in Genesis 1 and 2 does not last. And so immediately after this picture of unity and partnership, we're introduced to a character who challenges God's goodness. Let's keep reading in Genesis, what we call chapter 3 now. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now again, here's another foyer kind of conversation. There's a lot we could talk about what the serpent is here, what the trees are, what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is, what this all means for human morality, what it means for our theology of God, and the list goes on and on and on. And if we want to talk about that in the foyer, I'd love to, but I just want to boil this down into its simplest components here. What is going on right here in the garden? What we have here is a temptation to believe something other than God. God has, in this context, created this beautiful world. He's arranged it to be just right. He has placed humans in a specific garden with a specific mandate to have dominion and to be his image bearers to the rest of creation. This is a massive undertaking. God's asking a lot of humanity. He's placed enormous trust in us. And there's a fundamental question here at the center of the story. And I believe it's the fundamental question that we have to ask, we find humanity asking through all of Scripture. And that is this: do we really trust that God's way is the right way? Do we really trust that? And here's the thing. It's not always easy to trust that God's way is the right way, because we don't always have everything we want. So the question is, do we trust that God's way is the right way? Even when we don't have all the evidence, even when we don't have all the experience, even when we don't have all the warnings of everything that could go wrong, do we trust God? Or do we allow the doubt to disrupt that trust in God? And I also want to say here very quickly, because I'm someone who's wrestled with doubt a fair amount of my adult life. The problem isn't doubt. That's not the problem. We find the Bible is full of faithful doubters. The Bible's full of people who wrestle with God. Abraham, the man of faith, wrestles with God. Moses wrestles with God. Some of our greatest heroes in Scripture wrestle with God. Even Jesus in the garden, I know I'm skipping way ahead in the story here. Even Jesus in the garden wrestles with God. So the problem isn't the doubt. The problem is where we take our doubt. And here we find in this record that Eve took her doubt to the wrong place. She trusted the snake. And Adam went along with that. And the consequences of this were immediate. If we kept reading through the whole rest of the passage, we'd find that the serpent is cursed, that the woman's calling becomes more painful and difficult, that the unity between man and woman is fractured, although we get that in verse 7 already with them sewing fig leaves together and making loincloths. That unity is already broken. That trust is already broken between them. We find that the ground, by the end of the chapter, the ground itself becomes resistant to human effort. And I want to point out, like Brother Leon did last week, I use the word here very intentionally. I use the word consequences, not punishments. God wanted something better for humanity, and humanity failed the test. And later in Scripture, we get, I think, a little bit of insight on this key moment in history when Jesus is confronted with the devil in the wilderness. And it seems like, at this point in history at least, Satan has the authority originally invested in Adam and Eve. And again, that's a whole other rabbit trail to talk about in the foyer. But the point I'm trying to make is, I believe that there's some sort of authority that transferred here in this moment. And God knew that when this authority transferred, that there would be consequences to that happening. And that's what God's laying out for them. He's not punishing them. He's laying out for them the consequences of their actions. And so in the middle of this passage comes a shocking proclamation that God makes to the serpent. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, throughout the centuries, many have understood this in many different ways. And so I want to mention and honor that there are different opinions on this. whatever the original audience understood as they were listening to these words, many throughout history believes that these words ultimately find fulfillment in Jesus. Many readers of scriptures throughout history have looked back at this moment as the first proclamation of the gospel. So on this reading, the serpent here is Satan or the devil, and the offspring of the woman is Jesus. And so when we read here that the serpent will bruise his heel, that's a reference to the crucifixion, that there will be some sort of victory gained in some battle. And then when it says that he shall bruise your head, that's Jesus bruising Satan's head. In other words, the cross is going to bring ultimate victory over darkness. And so here we have, in the words from Yahweh to the serpent, this promise, and this promise plants the first seed of Advent hope. Now, there are several key points I want to make here before we move on. Adam and Eve here in Genesis 3 are portrayed as examples of human behavior for the rest of Scripture. Other humans get a lot of responsibility and then also have their own moment of failure. Noah is a classic example of this. There are also other garden or new creation moments. Again, the first one that comes to mind is Noah. And this happens over and over again. This is a literary cycle that happens through the book of Genesis, then it happens from Genesis into the rest of the narrative of Scripture. And so here we find these cycles, and these cycles are founded upon the failure of humanity to live up to God's expectations for us. And through it all, we also see the different things that are flying in at us. There are temptations, there's evil forces that work behind the scenes. And even though all of that is happening, the point is that the humans must take responsibility. We're the ones who have failed. Adam and Eve could have chosen differently, and so can we. And yet the consistent theme of Scripture is also that through and in all of this, we need help to do the right thing. We can't do the right thing on our own. And I particularly loved, again, Tim Mackey's words here. The Adam and Eve story has been crafted intentionally as part of the introduction to the storyline of the Hebrew Bible, that as an entire work, I think, is doing exactly what Jesus said it's doing. It's pointing to the need of Israel and all humanity for some kind of deliverer figure who can do for Israel and for every human what we can't do for ourselves. And so this brings us back to Genesis 3. We see this very first hint of that deliverer. Thinking back to this idea of the mosaic, you know, we have, from our perspective, 2,000 years after the cross, 3,500 years after Genesis was written down, we have this whole complete picture. We know where the story goes. And yet, if we look at just that first little panel, Adam and Eve in the garden with the serpent, and what happens in that moment, we can see in these words, and again, I agree, they are vague. They're not, it's not a complete representation of what the gospel will end up getting fleshed out and filled out as. We can see in these words, vague as they are, a yearning and a desire for a savior. To Israel, this wasn't a full picture. We just get one tiny little frame in the corner somewhere. But it was a whisper. It was a flicker of light in the middle of darkness. And this Savior, Jesus, this light, is the same one that thousands of faithful men and women throughout the ages waited for until he came 2,000 years ago as a baby in Bethlehem. And so as we think about Genesis 3:15 this morning, I imagine faithful Israelites throughout the history of the story of the people of God being comforted by these words. And they didn't know how the story was going to end. They didn't know what Jesus' life and his ministry would look like. And if they had, it probably would have confused them on a lot of levels. Heck, Jesus confuses his own disciples who are with him the whole time. They didn't know that the story would culminate with Jesus. But what they did know is if the story wasn't good, that it wasn't over yet. Because of this hope, because of these words. And that, my friends, is the lesson for us today. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation is groaning, and that we also groan as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. These words are an acknowledgement that when Jesus comes back, everything will change. This is what we affectionately call in our church the hope of the coming kingdom of God. When Jesus comes back, we will get new bodies that no longer experience sickness, weakness, and death. I was reflecting on that recently, and I had a cold. Many of you know I had a cold, and I was in bed for a couple days about a month ago. I was just in bed for 2 days, okay? And I've had this ongoing cough that has more or less gone, and I've had ongoing congestion that's more or less better a month later. And in the middle of this relatively minor trial, I told someone, we never anticipate the kingdom of God more than when we're sick, right? Because we feel this longing to be better. We feel this longing to be whole. And I think I would add something to that, that when we lose someone close to us, that's another time when we just really, really feel the hope of the coming kingdom. Because we long to be whole. We long to have everything that our heart desires that's good and godly, like wholeness and our family reunited. We long to be with those who we love. And I want to say this morning, as part of Advent, that longing, I want to point out that longing is there for a reason. That longing connects us to God's plan. When we experience pain and suffering, when we experience the loss of a loved one, and when we think about that and put that into context with the coming kingdom of God, that longing connects us with God's plan. We see God's good purposes, and it means something to us. And this is one of the main purposes of Advent. One of the main purposes of Advent is for us to see ourselves connected in hope with the plan of God. And again, I want to point out that Advent doesn't mean that everything is good. It's the hope that everything will be good in the end. That's what Advent is about. So going back to Genesis 3 in the garden here for a moment at the end, there's something else I think we can learn about God in this moment. If we think about this moment in the garden, God has laid out for them this beautiful life. He's given them this garden to take care of. In the middle of this beautiful world, they're given this dominion and authority. They've been given this beautiful relationship, man and woman together as a couple, working together in perfect harmony. They have all these beautiful things going for them, and then they fail. They don't trust God. They trust the words of the serpent instead. And it would be tempting for many of us, if we didn't, again, know the rest of the story, to think, well, why doesn't God just blow it all up and start over? I mean, he's just got two humans. Why don't he just wipe them out and start afresh, right? Start off with a new world. I mean, how hard would it be for God to create a new world? It couldn't be that difficult, right? That's not what God does. In the middle of one of the darkest moments in human history, in the middle of the grand failure that becomes the prototype for every subsequent human failure, all the way up to today and in our lives when we fail, when we fall short, in the middle of all of this, God does one thing. He still provides hope. In the middle of darkness, in the middle of tragedy, in the middle of loss, God still provides hope. And so on our darkest days, when we don't feel like waiting anymore, we can still look to Jesus and experience hope. No one is ever beyond hope. No one is too far gone. The deliverer is coming. The Messiah is coming. And that can help us wait through good and bad times with hope. Advent is not just looking back at a promise kept. Like we are this morning, we're looking back at a promise kept in Genesis 3. It's also learning to wait with the same hope that they had. And so this week I have one simple thing. During Advent, it's typical to give one simple piece of advice to walk away and just slowly and peacefully meditate on this week. So this week, this is what I want you to do. I want you to identify one thing that you are hoping for in relation to the return of Christ. Maybe it's physical wholeness for you. Maybe it's world peace. Remember talking to my dad whenever he had a birthday, and we would ask Dad, what do you want for your birthday? And he'd say, world peace. And we'd say, well, you have to bring the bar a little bit lower. Can't really do that. Is it being reunited with some of your lost loved ones? What is the one thing that is, I mean, there's tons of things that are coming for us when Jesus Christ comes back. Pick one thing, the biggest thing that you want to meditate on this week. Just meditate on that one. And think about what it looks like to wait well for that one thing. And sometimes what that will mean is waiting well. And sometimes what that might mean is that you might be asking God to show you some small way you can bring that reality into the present. It depends on what you pick. But just meditate on one thing that you're hoping for in relation to the return of Jesus. And think about how that grounds and helps your hope, even in the dark times, even in the difficult times. Let's pray. Father, you've been so good to us. We have consistently followed the path of Adam and Eve. We have failed you. And in that moment of darkness, when you had, I'm sure, several choices on what to do, you chose us. You chose humanity. You chose to work with us as frail and as broken as we are. And so, Father, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that you provide hope in the midst of darkness, that you work with us even when we're broken, when you always work for our good. You desire for us deliverance. You desire for us redemption. This morning, Father, as we reflect on all of this, help us to both hold that we know the end of the story in some way because we have the scriptures, but also that we need to learn to wait better like they did. So, Father, help us to continue to learn that lesson of how to wait better. And you know, Father, that that means ups and downs for us, that that means sickness, and that means loss, and that means grief, and that means all these things. And these are all normal things, Father, that we deal with, and you know that. But that you would bring us and give us hope in the midst of all of that. And we see that you can do that. So, Father, we ask you for your hope this morning as we wait for your Son. And it's in his name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.